Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth, practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
So we're going to drop right in again this afternoon where we left off in our last program, and that is in Galatians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 6. Now, of course, I always have to give a little review because we constantly have new viewers coming into our audience. And we have to realize that these letters of the Apostle Paul stand in the center of our New Testament pretty much by themselves, because this is the part of the Word that is directed primarily to the Gentile church or the body of Christ. Never forget that the Old Testament and the Gospels and the early chapters of Acts were all directed to and under the auspices of the nation of Israel. But when Israel continued to reject everything and would not believe that Christ was the promised Messiah, God, of course, moved in providentially and took away their temple, took away the city of Jerusalem, uprooted the nation from the land, and put them out into the nations of the world in what we call a dispersion. And he turned instead to the pagan Gentile world, beginning with the Apostle Paul. And as we've just returned from the Mediterranean, more or less following in the footsteps of the Apostle, it just behooved all of us that were together of what that man put up with to get the gospel to us Gentiles. Never lose sight of that. It wasn't just his suffering, as he lists them back in 2 Corinthians, but it was just the nature of the area. And, of course, you've all known about his shipwreck on the island of Malta, and how he said in the book of Acts he was actually three times in the deep. And so we could readily see, because we happened to have had a week of rough weather, and even though we were on a pretty good-sized ship, it was pretty topsy-turvy, wasn't it, Leanne, Viola? And it was quite a week. But nevertheless, we had opportunity to hold our classes morning and afternoon. So in spite of the adverse weather, we still had spiritual. As one lady wrote the other day, she said, we're still basking in the sunshine of that period of Bible study. So it wasn't off or not. But anyway, it just gave us a glimpse of what the apostle had to go through in order to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And so for those of you who may not be acquainted with the makeup of our New Testament, always remember that all of Paul's letters, as we have them in our New Testament today, have always been in that order in every copy of the New Testament that is still available in libraries and museums, whereas the rest of the New Testament may be in various orders. It isn't always Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it isn't always with the little Jewish epistles at the end, but Paul's letters are always in the order in which we have them today, which I think should tell us something, that the Holy Spirit has just definitely laid out the format that we have in these epistles, as we call them. Now, of course, Galatians, normally thinking, even from, I think, my own point of view, you'd think Galatians should have been in front of Romans, because Galatians, as I think one Bible teacher in a bygone day put it, that Galatians, if you compare it to an artist, is more or less his pencil drawing of what he has on his mind. And then Romans is like to the final paint and oil on canvas. Well, I kind of like that, because that's exactly what Galatians is. Galatians is so introductory, doesn't get down into the deep things of Romans, and yet it has its divine purpose for being exactly where it is, following, of course, the two letters to Corinthians. Now, most of you have been with us as we taught 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where Paul had to deal with not only problems in the congregation, but a constant flow of attack on his person, and decrying that he was an imposter and he was a fake and he had something that he had drummed up on his own, and that after all he did not have the authority of Peter, James, and John. And so those two letters to the Corinthians, you see, he's always defending his apostleship. Now, in Galatians, the average reader probably cannot discern the difference, but here He's not so much defending his person as he is his doctrine. Now, that's a word that I don't want anyone to use loosely. Doctrine is something that has pretty much in our day and time gone by the boards. But listen, if you do not have doctrine, you have nothing. We're seeing so much today of the emphasis on experience, and that's all well and good, as far as it goes. But listen, experience does not set your feet in concrete. It takes doctrine, and that's the primary word, the teaching. And this is what we're seeing here in Galatians, that Paul is refuting false doctrine, false teaching that had crept not only into the Galatian churches, but of course every church that he ever founded. But it's not just unique to Paul's day. It has plagued Christianity up through the centuries, and it is just as apropos today as it was the day he wrote it, because we are still constantly fighting the false teaching of legalism. Now, normally people think of legalism as just simply the temple worship and Judaism. No, legalism comes in all kinds of shapes and forms, and it's always so subtle. Because, you see, legalism appeals to the human concept, I have to do something. And Paul's doctrine says, as I've stressed it over and over, Paul's teaching says we do nothing. But we rest on and we believe what God says He has finished on our behalf. And that, of course, is the gospel, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All right, so maybe that's enough for introduction. So this little letter of Galatians is to refute false doctrine, which was primarily the inroads of legalism. All right, so now then, you remember in the early chapters, or early verses of chapter 3, Paul made the question, or made a point of the fact, that they didn't come into this glorious position that they enjoyed now as believers by law-keeping, but how? By faith, by believing the gospel. All right, so now then, again, as an illustration of faith, which of course he uses even back in the book of Romans, he goes back to the Old Testament and picks up Abraham once again. All right, let's look at it now in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it, his believing God, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now contemplate that statement. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now ask yourself the question, how much else did he do? Well, nothing. He didn't bring sacrifice. He didn't keep a set of commandments. He didn't get baptized in a river Jordan. He didn't do anything but what? Believed God. Now, how many times haven't I put it on the board, and I'm going to put it on once again, because I go pretty much by the comments from our listeners of what they like and don't like. And we've always put this up here, to believe in God, which 90% at least here in America certainly do. But opposite that, we always have to point out the difference, and that is to believe God. Remember? All right, now to believe in God is what the multitudes of people around the world, in fact, if it isn't the true God, they're believing in some God. But to believe God, that's what? That's faith, see? Because when we believe God, then we're taking Him at His word, and we are exercising faith. And that's what He's looking for. And so, when Paul again says here in Galatians that we are to believe God as Abraham did, that sends us back first to Romans. And so come back with me to Romans chapter 4. And then we're going to go all the way back to Genesis and see how all of this has been building. Now, I know I'm always making the reference to the fact that the Bible is a progressive revelation. In other words, what was built back there in the Old Testament has not been thrown aside, but it's been built upon. And we're going to reconstruct that in a moment, but we're going to go from the top down instead of from the bottom up. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's just start at verse 1. Now, of course, we took all this almost word for word when we were back in our study of the book, but nevertheless, this is the only way we can compare Scripture with Scripture. What shall we say then? Romans 4, verse 1. That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath to whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? See, and that's what counts. It doesn't matter what Paul says. It doesn't matter so much what I say. What matters is, what does God say? And that, of course, is where the Scripture comes in. So look what he says. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed, not in God, but what? He believed God. Now, what does that tell you? God said something, and Abraham believed it. Now, you know, faith cometh by hearing. We looked at that in the last program. Faith cometh by hearing, which says that God has to say something before mankind can believe it. That follows. All right, so here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, or imputed unto him, for what? Righteousness. Now this brings a thought to mind. I didn't intend to do this. This just flew into my mind. Maybe I better deal with it as I trust the Spirit. Come back with me to the book of James, because here again is one of those places where the scoffer especially, and even a lot of well-meaning Christians, will say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. I have problems. Well, come back with a little letter of James, and chapter 2. James chapter 2, and drop in at verse 21. And I'm sure you've all been aware of it. Now, Les, how can you say that Abraham and we are saved by faith plus nothing, but James says that if he doesn't see works, then he can't see salvation? Well, let's point it out. James chapter 2, starting at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? See, now James was a Jew, just like Paul. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, the first thing I would say, now, wait a minute. When does God deal with the faith of Abraham? At the very beginning, or back here when Isaac is already on the scene, which is some 50 years later? Well, at the beginning, see? And so James isn't talking about Abraham's origin. He's talking about something that took place 50 years later, which was at the offering of Isaac. All right, let's go on. So he was justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the altar. Then verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works, and I'm going to put in the pronoun, his faith was made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and is imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Yet, James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Contradiction? Well, on the surface, yeah, it seems that way. But, you see, what is James really looking at? He is looking at the faith of an individual as man determines it. Now, if you and I are to determine whether a person has saving faith or not, what's the only criteria we have for that determination? His works. See? But God doesn't need works. God looks on the heart. And so Abraham was saved by faith plus nothing, because he didn't have to show works to anybody. He was dealing with God. And so the next time somebody jumps you and says, well, the Scripture contradicts itself. James says you're failure, you can't be saved without works. And Paul says you're saved by faith alone. There's the difference. James is looking at it from man's point of view, absolutely. That if there are no works, then you and I have no idea that a man has saving faith. But God looks at us like he did at Abraham, and he sees our faith without works. I don't have to do any works to prove to God that I have faith. But if I want to prove to my neighbor that I have faith, I better show some works. You see the difference? Plain as day. No controversy, no contradiction. But again, it's just two totally different events. All right, now that's some enough for that. Let's come back to Romans chapter 4 for just a moment, and then I want to go back to Genesis. Romans chapter 4 again. So, what saith the Scripture, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it, his believing, was accounted unto him for righteousness. And then Paul adds, now to him that worketh the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And we're not under a debt economy. Oh, maybe we are in politics, but not spiritually. We're not under a debt economy. We will never put God in our debt. And so we can't work for salvation. Not one iota. And so then, verse 5 says it all. But to him that worketh, what's the next word? Not. See that? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly. All right, now then I said that since Paul is using Abraham as the epitome of faith, let's go back and check it out a minute again in Genesis chapter 12. Now, I think most of you remember many of my comments because I do repeat them. I know I do, but I do it for purpose. And that is the most important part of the whole Old Testament is the Abrahamic covenant. It is the very benchmark of everything on which you and I rest by faith and faith alone. All right, now let's look at it in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 1, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said, back in chapter 11, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And then he makes these promises, these covenant promises, that he would make of Abram a great nation, the nation of Israel. And that he would bless him, that is, materially as well as spiritually. I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee, Abram, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right, now we got to go back a little bit further to pick that benchmark up, and that would be in Genesis chapter 3. Now, like I said, I'm coming from the top down instead of from the bottom up. But here we're coming now all the way from Paul's stipulation that as Abraham believed God, so is where we are. And now then, as faith was that which imputed righteousness unto Abraham, and how that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. All right, now let's go on further all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have just eaten. They have totally plunged the human race under the curse. And here is a covenant that God makes with Adam. And it's not a very pretty covenant, because in this covenant he is promising all the ramifications of the curse and how that everything would come under the curse. And then as you go on further in the chapter, that the weeds and the thistles and all the things that are associated with it. But in the very center of this covenant that God makes with Adam is the promise of a Redeemer. Look at it, verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between thee, that is Satan, to whom he's addressing this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now you see we pick up the term, the seed of the woman, from this, who is Christ. All right, so there would be a running battle between Satan and Christ. It, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of Satan, which, of course, he did at the cross. But thou shalt bruise his heel, which, of course, Satan accomplished when he caused the suffering of Christ at Calvary. All right, now from this place in Genesis 3 that God is going to promise a Redeemer through the woman, on that now we build the Abrahamic covenant that is going to be through this man and through his offspring that the seed of the woman would come. Now, am I making myself clear? Genesis, God promised Adam that the seed of the woman would one day defeat sin and death and Satan. Abraham now is given the promise that this seed of the woman would come through his lineage, through the nation of Israel. And so that Abrahamic covenant then becomes the very foundation of everything as we come on up into the New Testament and the appearance of Christ and his earthly ministry, his rejection by Israel. And then we move on into the church age after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So you can come back with me now, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3 again. So all of our foundations of faith, not only the how, but also the why, all rests on what God promised Abraham. Maybe before we go to Galatians, I think I got time. Come back a minute to Romans. We should have stopped there on our way past it. But come back again to Romans chapter 11. And remember, the last part of that Abrahamic covenant was that in thee, in Abraham, would all the families of the earth be blessed. And, of course, that comes primarily through Christ, the seed of the woman coming through the seed of Abraham. But it is also a result of what God promised through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. And this is an account of how Israel had rejected everything, and God is going to literally strip the branches from the tree, which is Israel, that is rooted in Abraham. And he's going to graft in the Gentiles. All right, now pick it up in Romans 11, because this all ties together, hopefully. Romans 11, let's drop in at verse 15, if you will. All with me? For if the casting away of them, the Jew, the nation of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, which of course would be the whole world, Jew and Gentile, what shall the receiving of them, the nation of Israel, be, but life from the dead? And, of course, we saw that in our past teachings in Ezekiel 37, how that valley of dry bones was shaking, and it finally came together, and finally the flesh came on, and the skin came on. And then finally, at one day in the future now, the nation is going to experience life. Well, what is it but life from the dead? All right, now I've got to move quickly. And so then in verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root, this is what I want you to look at, if the root is holy, then so are the branches. But Israel didn't appreciate that position, and so God broke off, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, what's the analogy? Well, when Israel rejected everything, and God turned to the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul, and began to call out the body of Christ, what made it possible that as he removed Israel from feeding on the root and the fatness of their father Abraham, who has he now put in their place? The Gentile. And remember, we taught this, I thought, so clearly in our series on the book of Romans. And so here we are, the whole Gentile world, now in this place of privilege, this place of blessing that Israel had enjoyed all through the Old Testament. But now we've got to be careful. Just because Israel was resting on the root and the fatness of the man of faith, Abraham, did that automatically make every Jew a believer? No, most of them weren't. Well, it's the same way with the Gentiles. Here we are as Gentile nations of the world. Everyone is in that place of privilege and blessing and an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. Now, that doesn't mean every Gentile is going to be saved, by no means. But what does it mean? Every Gentile has an opportunity. Every Gentile is going to be held responsible when they come to that great white throne, lost. They're not going to be able to say, well, I never had a chance. God's going to say, oh, yes, you did. You rested on the root and the fatness of Abraham. You had just as much opportunity as the covenant people did in the past, but you didn't take it. You refused it.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed materials, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Again, thanks for listening. And please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.